Open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. If you're not coming out on a Wednesday night, you've been missing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Joshua. And we are all the way in chapter 12. We took it down three chapters last week. It was a world record for me, certainly. But if you'd stand with me as you have your Bible in hand, as we're going to read the Word this morning, it's, I think, good to stand in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to pick it up in verse 30. We're going to read the last couple verses of the chapter. Here, Joshua has just, with the children of Israel, taken the city of Ai. They've had a great victory. And then it says in verse 30, it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with the elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priest, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who lived among them." And Father, we, Lord, just ask that you would teach us this morning from your word. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is a, Lord, lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that it is life to our flesh, your word says, and health to our bones. We thank you, God, that it is that which will guide us and direct us. Lord, your word declares that it will warn us from, Lord, pitfalls. It will keep us from grave sin. Lord, that it should be sweet to our taste as honey is. Father, we ask that you would just fill us with, Lord, a passion this morning to not only know your word, but to obey your word. Because we realize here, even reading this, that your word promises blessing to those who obey. Would you help us, Lord, this morning to hear what your spirit would say to the church today? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Joshua here has taken the city of Jericho after crossing over the Jordan River. After Jericho, they went into Ai and they experienced their first defeat. And they found out that the defeat was because there was sin in the camp. And we looked at that. That Achan, that man, he had sinned. He had taken that which was the accursed things and he had hidden them. And so that sin was then revealed. That sin was dealt with. And the children of Israel then went back to Ai. And they went in and they had a great victory. And that's where chapter 8 there leaves us. And then it says, and really without any transition from the beginning of the chapter to verse 30, it just says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stone over which no one has wielded any iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." So if you would just, no transition. And if you didn't have your map out, which I know we don't have our maps out right now, you wouldn't realize that from the city of Ai in Bethel, that's where they were, going up then to the north, to this mountain, to Mount Ebal, to really the city of Shechem. As they go up there, it's about a 30-mile journey. This is interesting because after the victory at Ai, Joshua takes the time to travel about 30 miles to the north with the children of Israel so that they could worship, fellowship, and study God's word together in obedience to the commandment that Moses gave to them. And we'll see that in a minute. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told them, when you go into land, this is what I want you to do. You know, God is concerned about you and I and our community that we live in. And you'll notice I titled the message this morning, Living in Biblical Community. I want to talk with you about that from this passage. I think it has a lot to give to us. What God's intention for both the children of Israel of the Old Testament, you and I of the New Testament, of the concept of you and I living in a community of people, more importantly, living in a community of Christians, and that how can we make sure that we're doing that? And I want you to ask yourself the question this morning as we begin to study this passage, do I live in a biblical community of believers? It will matter greatly in how you view the Lord and how you experience the work of the Spirit of God in your life. It will matter greatly of where you'll end up in your growth in Christ. I believe that today we have a problem in our country that we are not any longer a country that understands the importance of community. We're very much a country that is about self. Our identity is in me and maybe my family. And even in that, our families in our country, and I speak very generally of our country, of our culture, are very much destroyed and broken. And even those that are still living under the same roof very much are not a community and wouldn't really be identified with the definition of what family is. You know, we have so many things that distract us. We all are very individualistic in the way we live. Media is one of the great, you know, vices in this area. Because we, you know, if you go into a typical family today, you will find that, you know, the kids are all on, you know, little devices. Whether they're, you know, phones, iPads, iPods, whatever they might be, video games. And they all can kind of disappear into their own little rooms. And the idea of family together, even gathering together for a meal as a family is something that's kind of foreign to our culture. When you go into a home and there's a family there and they're a busy family and they take the time to have a meal together, it's something that's different. If we were able to look by satellite into each home, you know, at dinner time, you would find there'd be very few families that would be gathering together that would value that community. We as a culture have lost that. And I want to tell you that God's word is so clear that we are to be together. We are not to be Christians that are like our culture. We are not to be Christians that are individualistic in our lives, but we are to be interacting with one another. Now, we have a uphill battle, if you would, here. Because you and I have to fight against what we don't even recognize as our culture. You know, culture is culture to you. It's not like you go, well, that's my culture. It's just who you are. That's how we live. And so we have to kind of be reprogrammed, if you would, to understand what God's intention is. And we will miss out, and even as families today, miss out on what it is to be a family. You know, God has given me the opportunity to travel the world doing missions. And in that, one thing that strikes me so clearly is the difference of different cultures and their community. How they value each other. You know, those that are very poor, they don't have a lot, but what they do have is one another. And I find that their relationships are richer and deeper, and their loyalty and their, you know, just their philosophy on life is just so much fuller and a lot closer to the Bible than our culture has become. And so I want us to really investigate this, because as we look at the children of Israel, there are things that they are going to do at this point that are going to promote community amongst them. Now, again, they're 2 million strong. So this is a pretty big nation at this time traveling around. And this is a huge, huge retreat. You know, I found in the last, 5 years, it's been real hard to gather together, especially our men for a men's retreat. But just any retreat, we've noticed the numbers have kind of fallen off because, again, and I think it has a lot to do with our culture. You know, I don't have time. I'm too busy to get going and to go and to take that time and to do that. But, you know, every time we go on a retreat, God just so meets us and ministers to us. Why? Because we're taking the time to be together with each other and to be together with the Lord and to be under His Word. And God just begins to speak. We need to see that. We need to value that. The children of Israel go on a retreat. This is a large retreat. And they're going to go and they're going to get away. And we find the elements here, and we'll see these in a minute. We find worship, fellowship, and the study of God's Word. These are the three main things we will see here. Now, this isn't just an Old Testament truth, but this as well is a New Testament truth. In fact, the foundational summary passage for the entire early church is recorded for us in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42 through 47, this is Luke summarizing the early days and the early practices of the early church. And we've heard it many times, at least verse 42, but I'm going to read it for us. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. There's the word. Remember, we're going to look for the word, fellowship, and worship. So they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, it says, in the breaking of bread. And note that fellowship is together, breaking bread and prayer. And prayer would be worship. And so you see in that verse, the word, the doctrine, the fellowship there, and worship, prayer, focusing on God, worshiping God, speaking with God. But we'll read on. It says, and fear came upon every soul. Again, this is summarizing the early days of the church. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as many had need. So they cared for one another. Watch this. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you see their togetherness? The early church, I love what it says in verse 46 here. It says, so continuing daily with one accord. And they were both in the temple, which would be for you and me, the gathering this morning. Gathering as a large group in the temple and breaking bread, notice, from house to house. Notice this was a daily occurrence for the early church. It wasn't something they did weekly or even biweekly, but it was something that they did daily, and they ate their food. So they shared meals together. They did it with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then again, notice praising God. That worship element there is a part of their fellowship with one another. It's a beautiful community. Obviously, it goes on to say having favor with God. And then that great phrase, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. These two are connected. Our ability to be what God's called us to be is a witness to the world we live around as we find ourselves in community. We need to, though, define biblical community. And that's what we're doing here. What is a community? It's not a group. It's not a club. But a biblical community is a community of people that are coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they're coming together to worship, to fellowship, and to study, to dialogue, to talk about the Word in the view of doing the Word. And that's important. I think it's important for us to just remember that. Church, we must make time for worship. When I speak of worship, I mean, not just us worshiping God and praying, but in this context, for this moment, when I speak of worship, I'm using the word worship in the context of God's people gathering together for fellowship, for worship, for the study of God's Word. We need to make time for that. That's something that is valued in the lives of those here in Israel. That's something that was valued in the lives of the early church. And we need to ask ourselves, because I have watched, you know, I've now been pastoring for almost 20 years, and I have watched this begin to change in the church. And I don't just mean our church, but it has changed in our church from when we first started. But just generally in the church, well, amongst the Christian community abroad, that there is a lack of value to gathering together. People have kind of the attitude of take it or leave it. Now, I'm not, you know, sharing this with you or encouraging you to do this so that, you know, our church will be fuller. It certainly would be. But that's not the issue. The issue is you. That what you're missing out on. And when you are affected, we are affected. And when we are affected, the name of the Lord is affected. And we saw that with Achan. Remember that what I do affects you, what you do affects me. This affects your growth and my growth. The coming together, the gathering, we need it. But today there's an attitude, and certainly, you know, we could say rightly at this point, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here gathering together, right? But let's go beyond even that, because I want to encourage us this morning and challenge us that are faithful, that come together, that come to church. I want to challenge us, are you in a biblical community? Because you can come to church and leave, and that's not really necessarily a biblical community. It's good, you're hearing the word, you're together, you might say hi to a few people, but you're not really in a community of people that you're challenging one another, encouraging one another, living with one another, loving God with one another, serving the Lord with one another. There's a big difference between attending a church and gathering together. Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the church there that the author of Hebrews is writing to is kind of being scattered because of persecution. And his exhortation to them in verses 24 and 25, he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Where? How? Look at verse 25, again, Hebrews 10. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is saying to you and I, God is saying to us that we are not to forsake the what? Gathering together, the assembling of ourselves together. He says, as is the manner of some. Some people are doing this. There are some people that do this. I talk to people. And they just, I say, you know, I figure they've gone to another church because I haven't seen them in a long time. And I come to realize that indeed they aren't going to another church. They still consider this their church, but we barely ever see them. And they just say, yeah, you know, I'm busy. I just am been, you know, busy with this and busy with that. And it's just obvious that they have not made that a priority, and they are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I want to encourage us to really pray over this. I'm asking you to do that because this really is a major issue in our lives and in the church today. Where is it? What kind of community are you living in? Are you a product of our culture? Do you have your habits, your routines, and you're kind of sheltered and isolated? Are you living, as it says here, it says that they're exhorting one another daily. He says, exhort one another so much more as you see that day approaching. That's what we're to do. We're to come together. And notice in verse 24 there, going back, it says, considering one another. Notice again the word one another. It's all over. Considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we're to consider one another. My goal should be when we're spending time together, how can I stir you up to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself? The great commandment, right? It's where we get the theme of our church, to know Him and make Him known. To love God is to know God, to love God, to make Christ known is to love our neighbors. The best way I could ever love my neighbor is to share the gospel with them, but to live the gospel before them. So that we're stirring, encouraging one another. A lot of times we don't want people, if you would, in our lives. We don't want them that close. How would you feel if someone came to you today after church and you guys were sitting down in the courtyard and fellowshipping? And they said, hey, when's the last time you had the opportunity or took the opportunity to share the gospel with someone? To love someone? You know, we might be offended by that. In fact, most of us wouldn't even say, because it's kind of like, you know, you're getting into my business. Or are you judging me? But not, obviously, there's those that could do that in a judgmental way. That's not what I'm encouraging. But to be stirring one another up. How can we reach our community? How can we reach our neighbors and be dialoguing and praying and talking? That's going to challenge us. I know it would challenge me. For love and for good works, what are we doing with our lives? What is the purpose of our lives? And talking about it. And some of us might even just have that question. How could I be different? I mean, I'm doing this and, you know, I'm working and I'm, feel like I barely get to church, let alone do anything else. Well, let's discuss that. Let's pray about that. Let's fellowship. And again, you don't need a church function to do that. Certainly, we hopefully can do that at church functions. But as it said of the early church, they spend time from house to house, breaking bread, fellowshipping, biblical fellowship. Church, we've got to make the time. I don't think there's anyone, I mean, there might be one or two of us in here that are just bored in their life and have a lot of time on their hands. But I don't meet them often. Those aren't usually the people that I engage with in our fellowship. Just seems that we're all so busy. And I'll just tell you that, you know, as a pastor of our church, and some people think, well, the pastor, he's got all the time in the world. I'll tell you what, sometimes I can barely breathe. I just go, I should breathe right now. I just seem to be so busy, and it bothers me. And, you know, I'm busy doing the ministry, but I can still be too busy doing too busy to fellowship with you. I got to do this. I got to do that. And, you know, I'm juggling all these things. And I find myself in the same place. So I certainly identify with that. Jesus experienced that. And I think where the Spirit of God is moving, there's going to be busyness. No doubt Joshua was busy taking the promised land. He had a lot of cities to go conquer. But he took time in the midst of it. He said, you know what? Right now, what we're going to do is we're going to obey what Moses told us to do. We're going to travel 30 miles to the north. We're going to go on a little retreat. It's kind of not the time to do it, Joshua. You got some cities here. You've conquered. You're making good ground. I don't think that would be a wise military strategy. And it wasn't. But it was what God told them to do. Jesus and his disciples were out ministering. And Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and the 31 records this, and the apostles gathered to him. This is after he sent them out. Remember, two by two, they come back. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside. Listen to what he says. Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going. Watch this. And they didn't even have time to eat. That's busy. There were many coming and going. They didn't have time to eat. And what did Jesus say? Man, the ministry's flourishing. Things are going great. Disciples, keep working. He said, no, come aside. Come aside and rest a while. Let's go on a little retreat. Let's refocus. Let's allow the Lord to minister to us. That's exactly what Joshua is doing here. It says here in verse 30, it says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. So he travels 30 miles. He takes the entire congregation with him. It's no small feat. And he builds an altar. Joshua went to this place, took time to go there, made worship a priority to build an altar to worship the Lord. Now, again, as it says in verse 30, it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. And again, it says in verse 33, and it's kind of towards the end of it, it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel, that this should be done. Now, where is that? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, really all the way almost through the end of the book, it's all about these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there's a valley in between them. And at this place, they're to go, and half the congregation is going to stand on one side, and we see it here, we already read it, and the ark will be in the middle. The other half's going to be on the other side. And as the congregation does that, the law is going to be read. And one side is going to say amen to all of the blessings, Mount Gerizim, and on Mount Ebal, they're going to say amen to all the cursings. So if we don't obey, this will happen. Amen. It's an agreement. It's a public reading of Scripture, and it's a public declaration that we agree with God. We accept it. And this is something that God wanted the kids to do. When I call them kids, I mean because their parents received the law. Then Moses on the mount, on the plains of Moab, across on the other side of the Jordan, he gives them the law. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy, giving the law to the second generation, these kids that are now are going in. So he's already given this law. They've already read the entire book of Deuteronomy. But in it, he says this, chapter 27, verse 1. Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones, whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them the words of this law, all the words of this law. And you shall, when you have crossed over, that you might enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you. Verse 4. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and you shall build an altar to the Lord God. Note that. So you're to go to Mount Ebal, you're to build an altar to the Lord God. An altar of stone, you shall not use any tool, iron tool on it. It shall be built of whole stone, an altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there. Notice verse 6 and 7. Exactly what Joshua is saying in our text we read this morning. And they're to do what? They're to burn offerings, peace offerings, and then listen to what he says. After he says in verse 7, you shall offer peace offerings, you shall eat there. So they're going to eat together. Rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Okay, so God here is telling the children of Israel, this is what you're to do when you get into the promised land. So now they're there. And I love this because, and we've said it, the book of Joshua is a refreshing book because it's a book about obedience. And here's Joshua taking the time to obey. He takes the time. He doesn't go, well, I just didn't get it. I'll get to it later. He says, it's time. We've taken Jericho. We've taken Ai. It's time to obey what God told us to do. We're going to pause in our military campaign, and we are going to go worship. And the rest of, really, the book goes on from here to speak of those blessings and cursings is exactly what they're going to do. Turn back with me, though, to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we'll pick it up there in verse 26 through 32. Moses said this earlier. So that was more of the expanded version, but look at this. In chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 26, I'll start. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? So again, they're standing in the plains of Moab when he's writing this, when he's speaking this. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, towards the setting of the sun in the land of Canaan, and dwell in the plains opposite Gilgal, besides the terebinth tree of Mamre? Just note that phrase. He tells us where they are. For you will cross over the Jordan and go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You will possess it and dwell in it, as you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. It's all about obedience. We're going to go and worship. We're going to go and revisit the law, all basically the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses writes. Joshua's going to write them on tablets of stone. He's going to put them so everyone can see them. There will be then a public reading of them, and there will be a memorial there forever. Now, this is an important place, both in the Old Testament and the New. This place of which is we know as Shechem, which is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Why is it important? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, we find that it's important because this is the place by the Mamre tree where Abraham, before his name was even changed to Abraham, his name was Abram, built his first altar in the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 12. Now, Genesis chapter 12, it's God's call on Abram's life to leave where he was, Haran, and to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Genesis 12, it says this in verse 5. So, I'm just picking up in the middle of the verse. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Mamre. Okay? Important. We saw that. We see that right here in our Deuteronomy passage. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to you, your descendants, I will give this land. So God speaks. This is it. He see it. Abraham's there. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Listen, the founding father of Judaism, of the Jewish race, the one that God called out, he brings them to the land of Canaan, the promised land. This is 400 plus years before Joshua is there. And so there they are. There he is. And he comes to this very place. You know, it's interesting. Places in the Bible matter. For instance, a place that Abraham was to offer his son Isaac on the altar is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Jesus was crucified. It's Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount today. It's right on Mount Moriah. There's a lot of these in the scriptures that God in the early days is establishing something that later on will become very significant. In fact, Jacob, later on in Genesis chapter 33, verses 19 and 20, that Jacob bought the parcel of land which he had, where he had pitched his tent from the children of Haran, Shechem's father. That's why it's called Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. Verse 20, there he erected an altar there. This is the place that Jacob bought, the plot of land. There he worshipped. Abraham worshipped there, built an altar. Jacob worshipped there, built an altar. Later on, we'll see in the end of the book of Joshua, Joseph's bones will be buried at this exact place. But Mount Gerizim is right there. Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans built their temple. Remember John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, and she's saying, on this mount we worship, and on this mount the Jews say is to worship. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter where you're going to worship, but the key is we need to worship in spirit. John chapter 4. It says there that Jesus comes from here. He's sitting by a well and he talks to this woman. That well is called Jacob's well. It's mentioned there in John 4. This is the well that Jacob built on his land that he bought at the same place Abraham there built an altar. Jacob built an altar. And now the children of Israel are going there as a congregation some hundreds of years later there to worship the Lord, to build an altar there, and to give the Lord the glory due His name, and to read the word that now is given. So you see the development here. I love it because Joshua goes back to Abraham's place, the place he started, the first place. And I love God's sovereignty in these things because obviously God knows what He's doing, and it's not just all by coincidence. Well, that was a nice piece of land and everyone liked it and went to that place. But this is what we see, church. And it's awesome as we look at this here together this morning. Back to Joshua chapter 8. Now let's look at a few things that they do in this place. It says there in the end of verse 31, it says there that they offered on this altar burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. A burnt offering. Now we study this when we study the book of Leviticus. In the first five chapters of Leviticus, you have the five major offerings. The burnt offering was an offering of worship. And so when I say here that the children of Israel, what did they do? They worshiped, they fellowshiped, and they studied God's word. Where do I get that they worshiped? Right here, the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. It was an offering that was to be given the animal was to be given to the priest. It was an offering that dealt with sin, no doubt about it, as the person would lay their hands on that animal, transferring, if you would, symbolically, their sins onto that animal. That animal would take that sacrifice. It was that idea of substitution, which obviously later on Jesus took. Jesus took our place on that altar, the cross. He took our place there. And so this animal would do that. But the burnt offering was one of the offerings that you didn't get anything back from. Typically, you get some of the meat back, not the burnt offering. The priest didn't eat the meat of it. They burnt the entire thing. It was an offering of consecration. It was an offering of dedication. It was an offering that spoke of a life totally consecrated. This offering's totally consecrated to the Lord. It was all about the sweet-smelling aroma that it was sent to heaven, that the offering. Now, realize the offerings, church, are just the smell of an offering. It's like the smell of a really good barbecue. Okay? We got to kind of picture that in our minds because there's something that's kind of foreign to us as we think about an offering. We're like, you know, that I don't even know what that is. That's Old Testament. I'm New Testament. We don't do that. But understand what it is. It's a picture. And it's this idea of just surrendering your life. If you and I are going to have biblical community and live in a biblical community, we need to first recognize that our life must be a life that is given up in worship. The New Testament uses this same concept and phraseology in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, I'm going to read from the NIV this morning. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." Now watch this phrase. "This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, Paul there, when he says, "I beseech you by the mercy of God, present your body," as we would say to the New King James, "present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act there." Your reasonable response of worship. What is he saying? Now, Paul is using the imagery of a burnt offering where there's an ascending. What the idea is sweet-smelling aroma. This idea that the offering is, you know, your body is a living sacrifice. That you and I are like that burnt offering, that we give our entire self to God, not for anything else, for just a sweet-smelling aroma, for worship. It's interesting, of the burnt offering, it was the foundation to every other offering. You know, even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, we find that they go to the temple at the hour of prayer. What before the hour of prayer is the hour of sacrifice, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had the morning and the evening. The morning and evening sacrifice, the morning sacrifice was the burnt offering. So they would burn that, and then all the rest of the offerings that would be happening that day would be on that foundation. It's the foundation, too, to our lives as Christians. Surrender to His Lordship. Total consecration. That our whole being is His. We will never have biblical community, fellowship, and enjoy the Lord until we are fully consecrated to Him. Our life is His. My life should be an open book for His use. My life should be an act of worship to the Lord. And that's what we see here with a burnt offering. Secondly, we find here is the peace offering. The peace offering is sometimes translated the fellowship offering. I believe it's the NIV that translates it, the fellowship offering. It was a little different kind of an offering. It was the offering that, very similar, you'd lay your hand on the animal and you would give it. And actually, in both of these offerings, you would be partaking in the butchering of the animal. So you would see the devastation of your own sin. But you would get part back of the meat. And so after it was sacrificed, you'd receive the meat back, and you would do what with that meat? You were to eat that meat with your friends, with your family. And it was called the fellowship offering. Think about it. This offering was to be something that we were to gather together and partake together of. To me, that's tremendous. And I already read it for us in the Deuteronomy passage, and I'll just read it for you again. One verse there, it says there concerning their offering that they're making to the Lord, Deuteronomy 27, there in verse 7, it says this, "You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat them, and rejoice before the Lord your God." And so this peace offering there, again, that's Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. The peace offering there, you're to eat with one another. Remember, we already saw that whole idea of eating and fellowshipping together. You know, we need to define biblical fellowship. Because it goes deeper than just, you know, talking about your job or the weather or, you know, how, you know, your favorite sports team's doing and things like that. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of your life. Okay, your kids, your family, those things. That's great. We're getting in each other's lives. But that's if that's all we do, they do that in the Rotary Club. You know, they do that at the YMCA. They do that at the gym. That there's nothing different between that and the world. What we're talking about, what God's Word is talking about, is going deeper than that. And that's where these offerings would do. They would point everyone to Jesus. Listen, our fellowship must be centered around the cross. Our fellowship must be central to the cross of Jesus. When you had offered a peace offering and you took the meat of the peace offering and you had, you know, a nice barbecue with your friends, you were to eat that and you recognize that this is part of fellowshipping with God. This is our worship to God. This is who our Lord is, that He is our Savior, that He's our Redeemer, that the blood of this animal has covered our sin and that we're in right relationship to Him. And there was a fellowship going on there. And no doubt the Word of God is a part of that. In the New Testament, we are called to have fellowship in the gospel. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all with joy." Now look at verse 5, Philippians 1, verse 5. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then he says, "and being confident of this very thing." What very thing is he talking about? A lot of times people right away jump to the conclusion here. He's talking about salvation because he goes on to say, "that He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." Now, what he's talking about here, brothers and sisters, is the fellowship in the gospel. And you can look at that a little closer, and I think you will see that. He's not talking about this good work that He began in you, He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. No doubt He began salvation, He'll complete it. That's true. But what he's really speaking about here is when he says this very thing, what? The fellowship in the gospel. You see, Paul had a special relationship and a deep relationship with the Philippian church. They were partnering together. That's what fellowship means. They were together with him in the gospel of Christ. In fact, he's writing the entire letter of Philippians because of that. And there's a man named Epaphroditus who brings Paul a financial aid, emotional strength, a spiritual fellowship. As Paul's in prison, he comes to him and encourages him, strengthens him, helps him provide for some of his needs that he has there in the prison in Rome. And Paul's blessed by it. And he's writing the letter to thank them. And you'll see at the end of the letter, that's when he talks about their offering is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. There in, what is it, verse 18 there of Philippians 4. But here what he's starting the letter with this, that God has been faithful and that we have fellowship in the gospel. Stirring one another up for love and good works. That's what he's referring to. That's what fellowship is. Man, we are so privileged to have one another. To be able to fellowship together. There are so many people today that can't fellowship like you and I because of persecution, as we talked about last Sunday. You and I have that privilege. And you know, people come to this country and they are from other countries, Christians, and they're stunned at, you know, after church, everyone leaves. And it's like, where are they going? What are they going to do? Well, I'll see you again next Sunday. And they're like, what is that? What are they talking about? And seriously. And I've brought them here and they're just like, well, you guys can fellowship and you don't. Again, they have a different culture. They have a different perspective, but they have a biblical one. They're like, well, you're not going to see each other again for another week? That's what you do? You just go and spend an hour and two and you're out? And again, I'm not trying to lay some guilt trip on us. I'm not going to do anything for your fellowship, stirring you up for love and good works. But I want to exhort us this morning to get engaged in each other's lives, to be in a gospel-centered community of people who are desiring to live their lives for the glory of God. That we're desiring to say, I want to change, I want to be different, I want to be transformed in the image of Jesus, and I need you to do that. I need your fellowship, and you need mine, and we need each other, and we're together, and we're growing, and we're being challenged, and boy, that's where what happens? Revival. But when we just get in our routines and our ruts, and we just do our thing, and that is why we have a women's Bible study, and men's Bible studies, and different, you know, couples fellowship and this home fellowships. And notice the word fellowships around a lot of those. Because that's the point. Challenging and encouraging and stirring. But let us not limit things to the church's organizing of them. You have a home. You know the Lord. You know people. Open your home and bring them in. That's what they did at the peace offering. They ate their food with gladness. And simplicity of heart, like it says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It's so beautiful. Church, this is what we're to be doing. And lastly here, and we've hit this so much, we don't need to spend a lot of time there. But it says there in verse 33 of our text here, of Joshua 8, then all Israel, with their elders, officers, judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers, so it's everyone. And note, there are Gentiles amongst them, the strangers as well as those born among them, half of them on Mount Gerizim and half of them on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before that you should bless the people. And after he read, look at this, all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. Notice the alls. Watch this, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers who lived among them. Everyone was being taught the word of God. Everyone was hearing the word of God. This is a sign of revival. This is what happens in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah chapter 8, and they bring out and they revive the word of God and they read the entire law. And the people are standing there, it says, all day. And the little ones are there. It says those of understanding that could understand it. Anyone that could comprehend it was there. And it says, and they taught the word. They didn't just read it, but they gave a sense to it so that everyone could understand what it says. Nehemiah 8:8. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And so it's going to be here. All of it. This is why we are committed at our church to go through the entire Bible, to give the whole counsel of God. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he says there in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That we are to read the blessings and the cursings. We're to read them all. If you don't obey, this is what will happen. You see, there is a trend today in the American church that says only teach the blessings. You might think I'm joking. There are seminars for pastors. There are books for pastors. There is seminary classes for pastors to only teach things that are happy. We want a happy church. So don't talk about sin. Don't talk about judgment. Talk about the love of God. Talk about the grace of God. Paul says, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he will go on to say, therefore I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Or he says it right before that. I'm innocent. It is important for us to realize, listen, if I don't obey the Lord, there won't be blessing. Lest you don't obey, but you hear the word, and then you go, why am I not blessed? There's a reason. You got to obey the word. It's not enough to be here this morning and to be hearers of the word. We must be doers of the word. And it says there in James chapter 1, verse 25, it says, and he who is a doer of the word will be blessed in what he does. Not what he hears, what he does. There's blessing. God's word is life. God's word is life-giving. It brings health to our flesh and strength to our bones, the Proverbs tell us. It breathes life. In it has all the answers we need. But it brings spiritual life. And this is our fellowship. A biblical community is a community of believers that have laid their lives on the altar. They're totally surrendered to the Lord. That they're like that burnt offering. And then they come and they have that peace offering and they fellowship with one another. And they eat together and they fellowship and they pray together. Read the book of Acts. It's such a beautiful book. And there's that work of the Spirit in their lives, and they're challenging one another and exhorting one another. And they're in each other's lives in a very godly way. And there's great growth. And there's great blessing. I have been blessed this year. I just finished our school of ministry. I was blessed because we did things a little different. We sat around a table and I opened the Word and we began to talk through the Word. It was more than just a preaching. It was a discussing. And there was such fellowship and community that was built amongst those men. Even as the pastor and the teacher, I was so challenged by their comments, their thoughts, their lives, their commitments to the Lord, that it caused growth in me. Those are the kind. It doesn't take a lot. It just open your home, open your heart, open your life. And I want to tell you, if we do, church, a biblical community is a community where God's Spirit is alive and working and there is revival happening. It's a wonderful place to be. And it's ours. God's laid it out. He's given us each other. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us our church. He's given us His Word. And we are just here. And God is just saying, no, now do it. And interact. And be challenged. And grow. And let me be glorified. And it says, and He added to the church daily those who are being saved. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for, Lord, Your Word this morning. We ask that You would fill us, God, with this kind of fellowship, fellowship in the gospel, that we would be stirred, that our prayer meetings, Lord, would be full, that our worship would be sincere and genuine. God, when we gather, people would be edified and built up and strengthened. And as Paul says to the Philippian church there in chapter 2, that our fellowship would be in the Spirit. That Your Spirit would move. And as Paul declares, Lord, in the book of Ephesians, that we would speak to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things. We thank you, Father. We think of the peace offering, and Lord, I didn't mention it, but Lord, it was known as the Thanksgiving offering. And as we approach Thanksgiving, we have so much to be grateful for. We pray you would bless, Lord, Wednesday night as we gather as a church body. Father, we pray that you would just be amongst us. We bless you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.